Join me in the reading of the Word of God in Titus 2, 9 and 10. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. Please be seated. It is truly an honor to be here and a treat. As Harry said, we have known each other since when he arrived in Richmond, and by that time we had been up and running for about 5 years. You have been a partner with us, and we have been a partner with you in taking the gospel to Richmond's marketplace probably since right after Harry got here. And I just want you to know how much we appreciate you and thank you for your support over so many years. It is a blessing to partner with Sycamore. And I want you to hear this. You are known in this community as a church that is committed to Christ and true to His Word. That is consistently and increasingly not the case in the culture in which we live. But you are. And God has blessed you for that. And has blessed me and Needle's Eye for having a relationship with you. For those of us who know that text that we just read, you know that is where we take our name. We are a marketplace ministry. We take the gospel of Jesus to men and women in the workplace. I'll talk a little bit about that in the midst of my sermon. But that is who we are, and I really appreciated Harry. I didn't know he was going to do that, to use it as part of the liturgy today. One last thing. On the back table as you leave, there are some pieces of our literature. This being one, shows some of the main outreaches that we're currently doing. Please feel free to make yourself available to that if you want. We'd love for you to take that or not, but it is back there for you to use. So, I want to talk to you today about the mystery of the marketplace. Sounds like an odd title, but there is a mystery in the marketplace, and it has to do with how we believers perceive our work and what we do or don't do with it. So, let me begin by saying not too long ago, I asked an adult Sunday school class this question: what does your work, your job, or your career mean to you? Here are the answers. Excuse me. Financial security, personal fulfillment, service, making a difference, identity, opportunity to make the world better, and personal growth. Not bad. All reasonable objectives of work, all reasonable to some degree definitions of work. But I want us today to look at God's perspective of work, and I'm going to suggest at the beginning that where we end up in 25 minutes might not be exactly where you think you are right now. Hopefully that'll be true. So, I want us to look at three different texts, which is a little unusual for a sermon. But in the three texts, I do have 3 points, which is not unusual for a sermon. And I'd like for us in that context to please hear that these three texts are about God's work and God's plan for our lives. And it's often the unknown and the unexpected and the mysterious role to some degree that work plays in the kingdom that I want us to see today. So those 3 points that we'll look at are the initial job description for those of us who are working from God's perspective now. We're looking at work from His perspective. The initial job description, the behavioral attributes that are desired for that job, whatever that job may be, and then the mystery of the marketplace. So to begin, I want us to look at the beginning. I want us to go to Genesis 1. And to read verses 26 through 28. And they are. Now remember, this is day 6, right? Everything else has been made, except. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock and over all the earth and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And here it is. God blessed them. and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." What you have just heard theologians call the cultural mandate. It is God teeing up creation, day 6, chapter 1, first book of the Bible, from here on out. And if you look at this one word, subdue, that creates all sorts of intriguing scenarios and rabbit trails that are positive. Because what that word really means is to conquer, to subjugate, to quiet, or to bring under control. And what it means to us as Christians is this: God always intended work. He always intended us to work. We were going to till the garden. We were created to be co-laborers with Him, to care for what He made, rule, care for, rule well. It is not something, work is not a pain that we've been given because we're sinners. It has always been an intent of God that we work and that we help to care for and to bring under control that which has been made. So, what are the conclusions that we have or can make about work? And there are many, and I'm only going to hit a few. But I think the first conclusion about work, whatever our work is, wherever we do it, whether it's at 9th and Main, Moorfield, Coger, home, volunteer work, wherever, here are at least a few conclusions. God always, always intended it. He ordained it. Subdue the earth. It's good. Work is good. It is good not only because God ordained it, but because God's a worker. Up until this point in Genesis, He's already worked and completed 5 days, right? He is a worker, has always been. Not just sitting in heaven doing nothing. Nor does He anticipate or expect His followers here to sit around at the job and do nothing for Him. And lastly, He intended us to join Him to care for what He has made. Now, having said that, to till the garden, to subdue the garden, this has changed. Things have changed since chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Genesis. There are a lot more things, behaviors and attitudes and actions that need to be, shall we say, subdued. But for the believer, it's about being His hands and feet to help the culture come back to Him, to know Him and to live His way where He has placed us. So I want us to, in looking now, having seen some of the initial job description, if you will, I want us to look at the desired behavioral traits or attributes for this work, whatever our work may be. So we're no longer now in a perfect world, obviously. From Genesis 3, 5, and following, things changed. I am reminded of Romans 8, where Paul talks about even the creation groans to be made right with God. Now it's a matter of our work helping to subdue many more things, including attitudes and behavior in our own lives, and how that affects those of other lives that we are in contact with day to day. So I want us to look millennia forward from Genesis 1 to a time in the first century, about 63 AD, in the book of Titus, which I read from earlier. Now, as you know, Titus is one of the pastoral epistles, along with 1st and 2nd Timothy. Now, Titus, unlike Timothy, a pastor at this time, Titus was certainly pastoring people, but he was a missionary. And he was a missionary on the island of Crete. Crete had an incredible reputation, not good. Cretans were tough, hard people. Even one of their own philosophers is quoted in the first chapter of Titus, verse 12, by saying that, he's talking about his own people, that Cretans are liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. The church on Crete was in disarray morally and doctrinally. A low moral bar set by the Cretans probably caused many to interpret the gospel of Jesus, the gospel of grace, to be totally unrelated to daily conduct. Gee, where have we seen that? The gospel, daily conduct, does it connect? Well, it didn't on Crete. I would suggest for many places today, it doesn't here in Richmond or in the West as well, and in other places. So what are these desired behavioral traits that Paul was so cautious to mention to Titus about working on in the churches on this island called Crete, this tough place to be? So I want to go back to our text, Titus 2, 9 and 10. I'm going to read it again. But before I do, I want to give you a little bit more context. The paragraphs before talk about the different groups of people in the church. Young men, young women, older men, older women caring for younger women, etc. The behavioral characteristics of each of these groups, how they should live as Christians. So having said that, we then get to a point where we see in verse 9 what has been read before. Listen to what is said here. Now, not older men and women or younger men and women, now there are slaves and slave owners. I think it needs to be said that at any one time in the Roman Empire, most scholars would agree that about 50% of the empire was in some form of servitude, some form of slavery. Now, it could have been an indentured servant. Not all were like what we would relate to in our history, but about 50% were in some form of servitude. So here on Crete, Titus has an issue. He has slaves and he has slave owners. Some are believers in each category, and some slaves and slave owner Christians are in the same church. If you will, I will extrapolate that and bring it down to today. Because it is a workplace context, the slave worked for the slave owner, or the employee and the employer. Have that in mind as we read this text. So he says, having talked about younger and older people and their behavior and whatnot, he says, similarly, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. So we look at this text and we see five primary characteristics. There could have been a longer list, but these were major issues, and I want to take them apart just for a second to make the point. Verse 9, it said, Titus, tell the workers to be subject to their masters in everything. What's the quality there? What he's really saying, in a place that's tough, that has little morality and little ethics, teach these people to be subject to authority, to be submissive to authority. If you're an employer today, you would like to have that in the people that work with you and for you. And good employees do that. But apparently they weren't doing it on Crete, and Titus is hearing from Paul to be sure this happens. The next thing that he says is, teach them to please the masters, or do good work. Do good work. Please them. I mean, that's why they're there. They're there to produce a good or a service, right? Make good widgets. Sell them at a fair profit. Do good work. Teach them to do good work. And then last thing in verse 9, he says, teach them not to talk back to their employers, to their slave owners. Actually, what is going on there, it's be respectful. And then 10 transitions quickly. And then it says, teach them not to steal from them or to be honest and show that they can be fully trusted or to be dependable. So in this culture, 2,000 years ago, Paul says to Titus, tell your people, the slaves particularly, be submissive to authority, do good work, Be respectful, be honest, and be dependable. Why? What does the text say at the end of verse 10? It says this, so that, it's an incredible statement. I think we go over it so quickly, so often. So that in every way, they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. Do you hear what's going on in that text? What Paul is saying to Titus? Be sure your people do good work, particularly as their owner wants them to, unless he asks something of them that's against the Lord. Why? Why? Because it makes the gospel attractive. It makes Jesus and his ethic attractive to the world. And interestingly, in this particular text, when it talks about master, it's not the word kurios. It's the word despotes. What does that sound like? Despot. Total control person. Person in total control. Often uncaring. And that makes it even harder. But it also makes it even more winsome and more different. When you still want to be submissive to authority, do good work, be respectful, honest, and dependable. So that's what Paul says to Titus, and that is, these are the behavioral traits that we're looking for, that particular job description, that God wants us to reflect in our jobs and profiles as well. So that brings us to this mystery. This mystery of the marketplace, and I would argue that there is such. Although work can provide financial security, as we mentioned earlier, or fulfillment, identity for some, opportunity for personal growth, etc., there is another often surprising role, and for many, it's even mysterious because it's rarely discussed, but occasionally realized in the lives of believers, the mystery of the marketplace. So if you will, go with me quickly to Revelation. So we started in the first book of the Bible. We came to the New Testament. Now we're going to end with the last book in the Bible. This is an incredible text. I want you to hold your finger in Titus because we're coming back there. But this is John on the island of Patmos. He has been exiled for his faith. This is at the end of his life. It's about 95 AD. It is 60 years after the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. He is an old man. He is more than likely the only disciple who was not martyred for his faith. He wrote the gospel, three letters, and the revelation. Now he is writing the revelation. He's trying to put into words in his limited vocabulary, because he wasn't a scholarly man, he wasn't a schoolman, what he is seeing. As he is looking up and he is seeing in Revelation 21, the new Jerusalem, the new city of God coming down out of heaven. Listen to the text. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully addressed for her husband. Beautifully dressed for her husband. I can't imagine trying to describe that scene. I can't imagine seeing it. And I'm sure in my language and probably in yours as well, I would be hard-pressed to do it justice. And I am sure that John was hard-pressed to do it justice because of his vocabulary and his background and his age, etc. So the best metaphor, the best word picture he could come up with was a bride, beautifully dressed or adorned for her husband. That is a great image for him. It was so beautiful that it looked like that wonderful scene that all parents look for when their daughters get married and they have this big party and whatnot. And back in the first century, they did that. Jesus had his first miracle at such a place or such a context. So New Testament scholar Donald Guthrie said several decades ago about this text, he said, beautifully dressed for her husband. It's like what the imagery is, it's like arranging jewels in a manner to set off their beauty. So, guys, I am going to ask for a show of hands on this. How many of you purchased a wedding, an engagement ring, not mounted? You wanted the mounting to be different. Just first and foremost, you looked at the gem. How many of you did that and then found a mounting for it? Great. That's what he's talking about. Setting off a stone. And if you remember when you went to buy your wife's ring, you asked the jeweler, I want to see some diamonds in this area. Now he probably heard maybe 3/4 of a carat, but he showed you a carat because that's what they do, right? So, and you might have sprung for the extra amount of money. You know, at that time you probably would, maybe even today. But what did they do once he heard the number and what you wanted? They got the bag with the stones, right? And they put them on the table, but they didn't empty the stones out of the bag until they put out a purple or a black cloth, right? And then the stones went on there. And he nicely positioned the stones, and the brilliance of the stones sort of leapt off the cloth. And the reason for the cloth was exactly that. It's an attractive visual imagery of something that can make you make a decision or warm your heart. Interestingly, here in this text, the word that is used for beautifully dressed in the Greek is kosmosen, the word from which we get cosmetology. So John is painting this picture of seeing the most incredible thing he's ever seen. He uses a bride beautifully dressed for a husband. Now go back to Titus real quickly. And I want to read verse 10 one more time. And Paul says to Titus this, teach those slaves, those workers to do all of this stuff. Why? They have all these attributes. Why? So that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, kosmosen. Same word. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying that the greatest ability of the kingdom to make a dent and an effect on the world is that we do work well. It's attractive. Doing work well makes an impact on the lost for the kingdom. That makes sense because we spend 60% of our waking hours on the job, right? Most people who need Christ are probably not going to be here on Sundays at 11. But they are going to be at work on Tuesdays at 2, right? God made us. He gave every one of us a grid and abilities and gifts and interests. Wouldn't we normally think that if he is the sovereign God of the universe, that what he gave us and deposited in us and then later deposited his spirit in us, that he would want to use for his purposes 24/7, 365? Yes, he would. So Guthrie goes on to say, in the Tyndale commentary on Titus, he says, by exemplary Christian behavior, talking about that text in Titus, by exemplary Christian behavior, a slave has the power to enhance doctrine and make it appear beautiful in the eyes of onlookers. And such a principle is by no means confined to slaves. The mystery of the marketplace. The mystery of the marketplace is this, that it is a mission field. In this culture, it is where you find the lost most particularly. Not exclusively, but most particularly. And it is where people can engage the gospel first and foremost by seeing it lived out and then winning the right to share it. I would suggest, in a world that's crying out for truth and direction, God's best face in that world is you and I, but more you, because you're still in the trenches. You work in the secular world day to day. You are where people are who don't know the Lord. And they'll watch you. And if they see the ability to do Titus 2, 9 and 10, it is winsome. But I would suggest that that best face is you and I living his principles in the world, which means at work, because it's where we spend 60% of our waking hours. God is a sovereign God. He made time. He is not limited by it. We are. But he isn't. And he would have us use our time and our grid results, the work that we do, that he gave us the ability to do for his purposes of glory, 24/7, 365. When I think about people who are called and I think about people who are in ministry, I'm looking at about 300 of them. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, it is overwhelming when we think that you would die even for us, and that you would defeat death so that we who believe in you would also. And then beyond all of that, you would even choose to use us in the work that we do for the high purposes of the kingdom. Help us all, Lord, to grasp that truth a little more strongly and hold it a little more closely and live it a little more fervently for your glory. For we pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen.